wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the beloved, accepted, and free. Okay, let's pray, and we will move to some of God's Word. Gracious Father, as we open the book now, may it be a time of blessing, because we see what was anticipated concerning our being saved, and then the basic movement in that early church of people who were saved by grace. May you guide in these early messages as we move toward our present tense salvation. We're thankful you've done so much for us, and we've done nothing for it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we introduced these passive verbs or passive voices last week and the concepts that are there. And these concepts are so important because that's what God chooses to use to describe what he's done for us in salvation. He's done it in past tense salvation. The minute you believe the gospel, we were saved. We didn't save ourselves. As we live in our regular daily life, we are being saved. And the Holy Spirit is the primary agent with the other two persons of the Godhead who keeps us being saved. In the future, we will be saved. There's not one thing that we can do to get to heaven in the future unless God gets us there. I mean, you're not going to grow wings or anything like that. God is, you can't do one thing. You know, I think we live in a day where a lot of people are trying to buy their way into heaven, and all they can use is counterfeit money. It's totally unacceptable. And they keep raking in this money from the bank account, thinking it's going to please God, and he knows the genuineness of it, and there is nothing genuine that a human being can do. And so everything's counterfeit, and people rely on counterfeit money for their eternal future. And that's what happens by those who want to work for it. We read in the scripture reading there were those who wanted to do something. And they wanted to do it from the day of Pentecost. And it was interesting, the response is in that context. They were not happy that they couldn't do anything. I mean, you realize that even under law, in the dispensation of law, you couldn't do anything to be saved in a spiritual way at all. Yes, there were things you could do to have salvation in a physical way, and that is, if you obeyed the law, it would rain. If you obeyed the law, your crops would be productive. If you obeyed the law, the enemy would not invade and take away your goods and families. If you obeyed the law, the animals wouldn't be predators and take away your children when they're playing in the yard. And we could go right on down. You would have health. You wouldn't have the botch of Egypt. I always like that word out of the punishment sections in Deuteronomy. You wouldn't have the diseases that are listed in the punishment. So they had some protection that way. That's physical salvation. But of those who were saved physically in time, very few were saved in the future. It was interesting as we were working in Jeremiah this week to be reminded that God says one or two from a village, four or five from a city, but no more will be saved of Israel. And I thought, boy, if you read that for what it says, it's a little iffy, which it really is. Not many of them really believed in God by faith. I mean, there was a big club there, and they were concerned about getting beat up, and if they understood what the law said, they weren't believing God by faith for a future, but they were believing in God often. Just to try to, and they didn't do well at that either, remember? That you start early, and you see Israel is persistently refusing to accept what God has done by faith. You know, they wanted to do something for it, and we see that in Exodus chapter 19. And so it's very, very interesting. Today I debated whether I wanted to take and do this in a couple of messages, but I think we'll do this in just one. And we want to look at John's Gospel and the book of Acts. In the Gospel of John, there is an anticipation of one being saved. And that's anticipatory. And we'll be looking at some passages in John's Gospel that relate to this. And there are four passages that we're going to look at. I am not going to preach Chris's message on John 3, whatever that verse is. Just because I'm going to mention the one next. In fact, it's rather interesting. That is one of the first passages is the first passive in John's Gospel. So I'm just going to cross it on that. I didn't call him to tell him I was going to preach it on that. But anyway, 3:17 of John will be where we will be going into our adventure. But these passives, when we get into Acts, are really kind of interesting, because the passives carried into that dispensation where it actually occurs, where God saves people. God's doing the saving, and they don't have a lot of voluntarism for that. They still want to pay with counterfeit money. And so what happens, God saves people, and we see it underneath the way that the church is established. We've read from Acts 2. And in Acts 2, you had a predominance of Jewish people. We are going to see the transition moving. We don't have a be saved in the Acts 8 material with Samaria, but we do later with Cornelius. And later yet, in that important passage, and that's in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. And so those are passages we're going to look at in this subject kind of way. So we're not going to be dealing with a huge amount of background, but we'll be doing some of it as we relate to this. And then I'm going to have my last point in this message is going to go look at one verse where people wanted to do something to be saved. And that's in the book of Acts. And so there's this always this resolve. That's why I introed with the idea of counterfeit money. They want to try to pay God for something, and there's no currency acceptable. And that's important when we see it. And so these passive forms of the verb to save are not the whole backdrop of my series. The passives in this are going to be far, far more than to save. An example of that in past tense salvation is the word call. We were called by God to salvation. And we're going to look at that. And we'll be looking at several other terms that tie with past and that prepare for present. It's kind of interesting. I'm in a dilemma how I want to handle it. It's so easy to do past, present, and future, but past tense salvation makes provisions for present tense salvation, and I don't think I'm going to try to bridge those. And that creates some complexity in where we're going in this matter. And so let's review. A passive is the subject of the verb is receiving the action of another and not doing the action himself or herself. And so someone else is doing the action, the subject of the verb. And so we see this. He was saved. Someone else saved him. That's that passive concept. And that's going to be where we're going to be working. We don't have to do things when we see passives. We let somebody else do it for us or to us. And we will see a bundle of them as we work our way along. And I think it should be very, very edifying Because if we want to tamper with what God is doing in our lives, we're going to make a mess of it. We're not going to let him do some things, and we're going to try to do our own way. And as a result, we'll suffer the consequences. You know, the description, we will learn the hard way of that kind of thing. And most of us have been there a time or two where we decided we were going to run everything and not let someone else do it. And so that becomes important as we move on. The result of this whole thing of having been saved is the fact that God does it all. 100% he does it all. Because if we added even 1%, what would happen? It would not be perfect. Could not be perfect. And we'll see that both in present and then salvation as well as past. Now, when we get to this, we're working with this verb. The verb is sozo. The noun is sotia. So we're working verbs primarily. So sozo is what you'll hear, and it means to save. Soteriology comes from the noun soteria. So it's dealing with salvation, to save. And in John chapter 11, I want to do something a tad different than I had originally intended, but I started to think about it. I'd like to go to John 11. I want to show you an interesting occurrence of sozo that is not pertinent to what we're talking about, but it's a passive. And that's John 11. Now, when we go to John 11, what do you think when we think of John 11? John the 11th chapter is a passage of the death of Lazarus and his resuscitation. And so it's interesting to see in the text, and I didn't get to check a lot of translations of this in John 11, but remember the story of what happened. Mary and Martha sent to Jesus because Lazarus was sick, and ask him to come to Bethany. And in this passage they sent, and they said in verse 3, yeah, he whom thou lovest is sick, and Jesus, when Jesus heard, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And Jesus, it says in verse 5, loved these three, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so what happens in 6, it says, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He didn't go. We don't know how far he had to go or anything, but he's there with his disciples. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now Judea is that part, that Roman province that includes, goes into Jerusalem area and all the way up toward the Galilee. So he must have been some distance away, unless he was on the other side of the Jordan River. We just don't know. And so his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and do you go there again? Now you see, Judea, they were out to kill Jesus. This indicates that it was why he wasn't in Judea. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, and there is no light. These things said he after that he had said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Now he changed his modus operandi. He says he's sick, now he sleeps. And he sleeps the sleep of death. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Man, talk about a clean statement. I mean, there's no question. You want assurance? Mm-hmm. I've waited. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Okay, believe it or not, we just crossed a passive tense of sozo. as we read through it. Now, see, I've got you looking. I've got you thinking. Okay, let's go back to verse 12. And it says, "And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he has been saved." It says he do well in the AV. He has been saved. This sleep indicates that he is going to get well. Then they find out the story is different. And remember in this account, I mean, there's just an illustration of how sozo is used. And these are disciples who misunderstood the Lord. And they said if a person is sleeping and is sleeping at ease, then that person will be saved. And I smiled when I saw that again, going through this backdrop in this material. Of the passives, that one, there's another one in 12:27 that's not pertinent to what we do, and that involves, I mean, what we're doing, and that is Christ addresses the Father, and he says, "Now my soul is troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour." And there is this discussion with the Father in his human nature. He knew that this was going to be a catastrophe. The rest of the passives that relate to this verb are the ones we want to look at. Let's go back to John 3, and I'm just going to touch 17. And I'm going to leave the context for the whole for Chris to handle. But we're going to be thorough enough so that we have at least touched the passives of sozo in John 3. I will not read 16. You have it in your minds. I'm going to read 17. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." And this is an interesting thing. Christ picks this very theme up a little later. We'll see it again. And when we look at this word condemn, it's just the word to judge the world. But that the world through him might be saved. And he uses a punctiliar verb in the passive, that it might possibly be in the subjunctive mood. It might be. It's not a guarantee. He came for that purpose because of the plan of God, and so that it might be saved. And Chris will give you all the information on that when he gets there. I thought it was interesting because I know a lot of times when I do these subject studies, we cross paths and we can. But you see the passive tense, the passive voice. I mean, in this, that it might be saved. That's the purpose. If he didn't have the passive. Well, if he didn't have the subjunctive, the whole world would be saved. You realize if he said indicative, that the world would be saved instead of a subjunctive, the possibility? It's not solid in that particular case. So in 3:17 we have it. Now in John chapter 5 and verse 34, and I want to begin at verse 30. In John chapter 5 and verse 30 it says, "I came of mine own self. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and judgment is righteous, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me." And so the emphasis in this verse, in 5:30 of John, is that he came to do the Father's will, the desirous will. And he's just talked about the fact that the Father has given him the authority to bring judgment, though, and you see there's going to be an hour coming, the graves are going to open, he'll call forth the dead, he has the authority, and there will be resurrections, some to life, some to judgment. The AV translates to damnation. Verse 31. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. If I'm out there bragging on my own, I need to have a corroborative witness." And so he mentions it because he's emphasizing the human perspective. And he says, "There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Who is this? it says, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth. So John, and in chapter 5 here, the focus here, you have John the Baptizer. This is not the guy whose name is at the top of the page. This is John the Baptizer who bore witness. He was prophesied as a witness. He said, it was said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And it's, Isaiah anticipated John the Baptizer. And I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. That you might be saved. And here we have another subjunctive. Another aorist subjunctive, if we want to be tech. I'm saying this that you might be saved. He, John, was the burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. You see, he's saying essentially what he will say again in 14 when he says, I am the way. I'm the way to salvation. And it's only through me, through the agents of me. And that agency is there. And he says, I'm here that you might be saved. You paid attention to John momentarily, and you were happy. But he says, my witness is greater, and I am here that men might be saved. And he's looking forward. Doesn't say it here, but he's looking forward to the future. In John's gospel here, anticipating what would happen in the future. In John chapter 10, we have that chapter that deals with the shepherd and the sheep. We have a very interesting shepherd. It almost seems like we have contradiction, because the shepherd is seen as the door of the sheepfold. This is the chapter of the good shepherd. And when we look at the good shepherd in verse 1, it says, verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And you have this emphasis upon the fact that Christ is the shepherd. And then I won't read the rest. The porter opens the door. The sheep hear his voice. He takes his sheep and they follow him. We're in John 10. A stranger won't follow him. So I'm just working my way down to the verse that we are going to be looking at. Verse 6 says, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they didn't understand what things they were that he spake unto them. When he identifies himself as a shepherd of the sheep and the door of the sheepfold, that made no sense. It made absolutely no sense. Then again, Jesus said unto them again, amen, amen, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And all that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Before I came, it's interesting, he's dealing with the fact he is the way, in a different term, the door, the shepherd. And he says, I am the door, verse 9. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And here he moves to a future passive. He will be saved. And it's passive. And he looks to the future. Each one of these, you have two subjunctives that say this might happen, but he doesn't say when. Here he uses a future tense and says that somebody's going to have to save him, and that he's the instrument, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And he emphasizes that concept here. And then be reminded, he says, I am the door in verse 9, and then down and in verse 17, I went too far. 17, it says, well, that's interesting. What did I do that for? I am the good shepherd, the verse I want. 14? Okay, there we are. I am the good shepherard. I just need to make a mark so I don't have it wrong. My writing probably did that one yesterday. Okay. So, again, the passive, the future. In the future, it's possible. I mean, it's going to happen. People will be saved because the shepherd of the sheep and the good shepherd, who is also the door. Now, in chapter 12, we have our fourth occurrence of the passive that relates to salvation. And they couldn't be spiritually saved so far. He's looking forward to that day. It's something that he anticipates. They couldn't understand most of this. As we understand when we look at this, they just couldn't grasp a lot of this. And so in John chapter 12 and verse 47, we have our verb, but in order to get there, we need to start at 44. Jesus cried and saith, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." The emphasis in the Gospels was the anticipation of believing in the Father through the Son. We read that back, we can understand that. "And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am the light that came into the world, that whosoever," or the one who is believing, and there's one of those little whosoever issues, it's just a participle, "the one who is believing." It's not this open door policy that so many people make, whosoever. It says the one who is believing on me should not abide in darkness. That is, abide in a situation where there is no manifestation of the life of God. And then he goes on into the verse we want in 12:47 with a program for the future. "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not." See, he said, "I'm not judging." We've already looked at John 3:17. John 3:17 says he didn't come to judge the world. He says here, "I did not come to judge the world." Same exact verb. The AV translates it condemn in 3:17. It's just judge. And it's the same verb that we have there, and it's translated judge here, and I prefer this. "For I came not to judge the world." So you have the repetition of that word judge, "but to save the world, that I might save the world." And so in this verse, we have our friendly little, okay, I'm double checking my notes. We have a future. "I came to save," to be the one who saves the world. The one who brings salvation to the world would be a way to translate it with a passive. "I came to do that." Same story as we have in 3:17, only a little bit more detail here. So he's anticipating this could not happen until Calvary, until that great transaction was done that we sang about this morning. This could not happen until he died on the cross for our sin nature, our sins, our Adamic sin guilt. He took care of that whole thing. And then we could be saved because the price had to be paid. And that's spiritual salvation. He anticipates that. He keeps pointing to this passive, which is going to be very active on his part before we know it. Because it's not many days after this he goes to Calvary. It's not many days after this where he dies for our sins and dies for our sin nature and dies for, and we don't won't worry about it as much, our sin guilt. But his death is so perfect. It's not long. And then nothing can happen as far as salvation taking place until Pentecost. So we have 50 days later. And so he makes the provision. He's anticipating it in John's Gospel in these four passive verbs that are here. One of them is well known. And very well known to us when we understand it. Now we need to go on and shift now into the book of Acts. In Acts, we have a collection of passages that anticipate this. Often we're going to see presence and eras, which doesn't make any difference to most of you in that. But in Acts 2, remember, this is the birth of the church. And what happens in Acts 2? The Comforter that Christ has promised to send comes. He's been sent. And on the day of Pentecost, there's a manifestation of his arrival. When he arrives, he begins a ministry by which there's our Old Testament saints who believe the gospel, who come in to the church. They become that third race. He doesn't call it that yet. It's almost as though Paul has to reveal that third race relationship. The Jews just had a terrible time trying to get that in their heads. What they thought was that the church was an extension or a stage of Judaism. And so many of them early thought it was just refined Judaism. I didn't say reformed, I said refined Judaism. And so they felt they had to do certain things with this matter, because Judaism always said there were things that you had to do, and they saw that as spiritual salvation. They could not grasp it otherwise. I mean, you have people like Anna and Zacharias who look forward to something by faith. They weren't thinking so much about what they were going to get in immediate time, but they knew that God was going to make a permanent relationship between himself and Israel. What they didn't know was that they would, and I believe both of them probably, but they may have died before. They may have died Old Testament saints. We just don't know about how long they lived in that matter. So in Acts chapter 2, the church begins, and we know some of that story. And what happens early in Acts is that we have the beginning of a message that was to permeate Jerusalem and stir up either trouble or faith. And that's exactly what happened. Now remember, in Jerusalem, what did they do? People were there for Pentecost. They were from a large diversity. And so you have these guys, especially the Galileans, which were Peter and James and John, out there speaking to these people in the languages of the countries they came from. These Jews that were stuck out in Parthia and Media and Elam and Mesopotamia. I'm reading them out of 9. And they're speaking in the language that they were native to them. They had been there so long that their languages were primary. Their second languages would have related to either Greek or Aramaic. When you look at these places, Mesopotamia probably was Aramaic at that time, but the others probably had their own, or Greek. Pontus and Asia, and Phrygia, Egypt. You can imagine all these languages that were manifested, and they were all identified as Jews and some proselytes. So they were able to speak. I always thought it was great to hear these Galileans speak Arabic. Well, there were Cretans and Arabians in verse 11. But they were there. They could speak, and the grammar was good. It wasn't. They weren't messing up on the grammar as we get in here, and they were speaking, and people thought they were a bunch of drunks. On it, it's amazing when, and you know, have you ever heard a drunk speak some other language that they'd never been exposed to before? These people are mocking them. Sounds like a verb we looked at before in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so Peter is there, and here in verse 14, it says, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that do dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, listen to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. You don't drink in the morning. I recently had a conversation with someone, and they said they knew somebody that was drunk at 10 o'clock in the morning. And I said, well, I don't think I would want to hang around anybody like that in that case. And so Peter now becomes the spokesman, and that's where I'm moving to set up. He talks about the events that are described. He quotes from Joel 2 to say the Holy Spirit was going to come before the kingdom. And he quotes from that passage, not that this was fulfilled, because you didn't have the moon turned to blood, and it talks about the day of the Lord. But what does he say in verse 21? In 21, he says, and it shall come to pass, or it will be, literally, that all who, if they call or invoke, the word call is epikaleo, which means to call upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. And here he uses a future passive. Will be saved. Now here he can do it with an indicative mood. Now this is a transition. Who's he talking to? Jews and Jewish proselytes. He's talking to people that have had enough scripture to very easily fulfill the requirements of the gospel, as it were. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We knew no more than one. We know, Isaiah 53 is pretty prominent. It was prominent in Judaism. They argued and argued where that was. Many of them were willing to say that's messianic. But then there were those who said, no, it's not messianic. It refers to Israel, who's a servant. Then God set up Isaiah that way on purpose. And so he says, they were to call, and he said, well, doesn't this look like a work? To call upon the character of the Lord. It wasn't, I mean, it was to appeal to the character of the Lord. They'll be saved. When you look at Lord, you see there's the word Lord is, if you were to read that in Hebrew, it would be Jehovah. It would be the Tetragrammaton. That's what they heard. Now, the question is that I always have when I get here, when Peter mentioned this, did he use a pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton here? And he says, you call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by powers and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up and loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. And so he makes it very clear that Christ's work was done and finished, and he focuses upon that as he continues to speak to these men of Israel. They were not always happy that he said, he is the only way for you to be saved. You must call on him to be saved. They didn't like that. And it's interesting as we move on into verse 37. He's preaching more than one group in this section, by the way. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This thing of being pricked in their heart. I haven't had that friend come by me yet again. Was it just the songs got the thing stirred up? Anyway, the word pricked here is the word stung. To sting. Stung in the heart. And that's the concept here. They were stung. And so they said, what shall we? Sounds like a repetition, doesn't it, of something we've heard over and over from Exodus 19, and it goes over and over. They want to do, they want to do, they want to do, they want to do. And so that's what they ask. And so what does Peter say? You want something to do? It's kind of an interesting reaction. And Peter said unto them, change your mind. He knew they had issues with their mind. Be baptized. Now, this is the very beginning. Every one of you in the character of Christ Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Now, this involves, there's a whole bunch of theology we could talk about here, but we won't because that's not our focus. But he said there, you need to repent. This is part of the process by which some of these were transitionalized into the church. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no salvation. And so he's anticipating what could happen. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord shall call. And it's really interesting when I see how some translations try to make that passive toward people. It actually says whom the Lord may possibly call. And with many other words did he witness and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Ooh, that must mean you've got to save yourself. That must answer the do. You know, it's interesting when you get to this passage, they ignore the passive. There's a passive there. They're making it a middle voice when they translate it, save yourselves. It actually says, be saved from this crooked generation. This crooked generation. This word you've heard, if you've read or listened to much medical kinds of things, the word crooked is scoliosis. Scolios, that's crooked. And that's what the Greek word is here. That has their crooked generation. Am I being inconsiderate by saying that word generation here means race? I think it does. Just I know who the audience is. And it's not just talking about that generation. This thing of wanting to do things has come through. Israel had that problem from Exodus 19 on. One time I went through and listed the punch passages that said the same thing over and over down through the Old Testament. And I have my list somewhere where, you know, whatever you say to do, we want to do it. And that was their goal. And so here's a group here. This message seems to have been believed. Notice it says, and they gladly received his word, were baptized. And it's rather interesting, the word that's translated received. They welcomed it. They welcomed it. It's not our normal lambano word or other words for received. They welcomed it and were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 persons. So a great, great revival in Jerusalem. 3,000 people got saved. You realize that at that time there's an estimate of more than 750,000 people living in Jerusalem. I'm not sure that was very successful in that matter. And these were Jews, and don't forget who lived in Jerusalem. And so what did they do? And we read on down as to what happened. In this matter, as we saw, these people were saved. They hung out together. They studied. Understood the apostle didache, his doctrine. You know, it's interesting. What didache did they have to present? The Holy Spirit was sent, and they remembered what Jesus had taught them the day or the night before he died. I think he was giving them, they were giving that material because that was what they would have known immediately, and I think the Holy Spirit did that. And they had fellowship, they shared in together, they broke bread, they worshiped, and fear was upon every person, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. always frustrates me when I get there. I'm so used to saying signs and wonders instead of wonders and signs. But it was interesting, the order. Why? The word wonder means it creates awe. They should, your mouth drop. Wow. That's a wonder. And the next word is sign, and it points to something. So it's interesting, the awe came before the direction to which it was pointed. And when you think about it, and they were done by the apostles. And these were the 12 apostles that were there at Pentecost that had been with Jesus when he ascended, including Matthias. And so all that believed were together, and they held all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, every man as he had need. And that is a line that is picked up years and years ago, and I think that a certain guy named Carl, whose last name, he was not a Marx brother, he was a Marx, Karl Marx picked that up as part of his stuff. Because if you get among socialists, it's to each what he has and to each man as he has a need is their emphasis. You work as you're able and you give to anybody that has a need. And they continue of one accord. They were breaking bread and they had a great time. They had, it says, they did it with gladness and singleness of heart. Now I've been sliding quickly to get to 47. Verse 47 says, praising God. And it's a short, simple form of praise. They saw this as from God and they reflected on the character of God and having favor with all the people. Things were great. Things were amazing. In this matter. And the Lord added to them. Okay. Your English Bible has the church. There is not a textual problem there that includes the word for church. Ecclesia is not here. It added to them. It's interesting, the church in Jerusalem wasn't really called a church until we get into 8:1. And Paul identifies, Luke identifies that in 8:1, almost 10 years later. It was a group of people who were to them daily, such as should be, or such as added to the ones being saved. So you see that passive tense, again, or voice, I gotta quit doing that. Passive voice. These were being saved. God was saving them. They were being saved. This 3,000 thing was perfect early because they were being saved by God. If there had been 5,000, only 3,000 were being saved by God, then the 2,000 left wouldn't have been saved. And so we need to be well aware of the fact that God is sovereignly involved in this matter of the salvation that took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, in Acts chapter 11, we also have another be saved. Now, in this case, this is an accounting of what happened with Peter and Cornelius. We've often said that it was interesting that God would choose Peter to be so active in the transition. Those who are hyper-dispensationalists make him the head of a Gentile church. But God chose Peter to be the one who was the primary spokesman in Acts 2 when the church was organized and it was dominantly Jewish or Jewish proselyte. He chose Peter to be the one to affirm the fact that people in Samaria were saved as a result of Philip's ministry, and he used Peter to go to the Samaritans and preach to them after he affirmed they were really saved in Acts 8. In Acts 10, he got this call from this guy called Cornelius. And Peter had already compromised enough in going to the Samaritans, and God had to hit him over with a wet sheet. No, no, a sheet full of impure things. I mean, he had to get his attention and attract him to the fact that God was doing things differently. And so Peter went, and ultimately he went willingly. And so prejudiced Peter went to see Cornelius. And so what happens in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "The apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. They wanted an accounting of it. And so when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. And they were going to have a wrestling match with him." And so he describes what God did. And he was over in Jaffa. It's spelled Joppa. Jaffo is a city on the coast. If you want to know where it is, if you look at that metropolitan area, it's called Jaffo Tel Aviv. And Tel Aviv is just north of traditional Jaffo. And so, it's all one city. You can go to archaeological remains in Jaffo. And so he tells of the story. He said, "I was in the city of Joppa praying," verse 5. And then he talks about everything that was recorded earlier. And he says, "God told me. When these things came down and told me to eat." And he said, "I've never been polluted by any of this." On that, what was I reading about? Oh, I know what I was reading about last night. I was reading about the contents in this spray snow that they spray on Christmas trees. And I probably would remember this, you would not spray your Christmas tree or flock it with that stuff if you knew what was in it. You know, what is it, 20% of it involves animal fat? And if you're Jewish, you don't know what kind of animal fat it is, so it might not be kosher spray snow. Well, that was the line that was in the description of this product. It's probably not the main reason I subscribe to Wired. They always go through some product and tell what it's made out of. And I thought, oh, wow. But they said, it might not be kosher. And I thought, how many Jews would have Christmas trees to flock anyway? Anyway, I think that was probably tongue-in-cheek on their part with it. And so Peter describes what happened in his being sent. And when you get down to, let's just begin at verse 13. He said, "And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby all thy house shall be saved." Woo! You think Cornelius was motivated? Yes, he was. We go back to 10 and you see that he was a man that was Eusebia. He was a man who was devout. Probably a Jewish proselyte, but we don't know. He couldn't be a Jew and be what he was as far as an officer in the Roman army. And so he says, "You send, and so here's our passive voice, and you'll be saved." Could you imagine what would have happened if there was somebody in his family that was sick? He would have put a fire in the feet of those guys to go down and get Peter so they could be saved. Thing is, I think he put a fire under him anyway because he wanted to be saved and he had an angel that came and he knew it was divine. And so, there you have, be saved, and that's all part of this transition. A Gentile, soldier, and all of his household. That didn't mean just his wife and kids. That meant his wife, kids, and servants. Slaves would all be saved on the same basis. Almost sounds like another passage of Scripture, which item we will get to shortly. Okay, next passage we want to look at is Acts 15. No, we don't want to go to Acts 15. We do want to go to Acts 15:11. Sorry, I have another point and I just turned them around. Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. In 1511, where are we? We are at the Council of Jerusalem. Paul has been preaching, and he feels it's necessary to go to deal with the other apostles in Jerusalem to find out about the validity of his message, to make sure that he was had somebody that was in the same family as he was, that is, the family of God. And so in Acts chapter 15, he's on his way in. He comes in, and there's all kinds of real wild discussion between some Pharisees and others who had become some believers, but we don't know how many of them were believers and how many of them were just outsiders hobnobbing with the apostles. But in verse 10 it says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Always, I thought that was a great description. The Jews couldn't handle a yoke of bondage. Paul identifies the law as the yoke of bondage in Galatians. In verse 11 it says, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they have been saved." Now I filled in an ellipsis by doing what I did. You see, there's our passive. We are all going to be saved by the same God in the same way. And if we want to make them do things that are Jewish and they're Gentiles, we couldn't even handle them, is the statement of Peter here. And I mean, it's just an awesome thing when you see Peter is going to the plate, as it were, to defend God's grace and salvation without works. And that's very, very important to us. I'm going to come back to Acts 15, but let's go quickly over to 16. Acts 16. Philippian jailer. And here we have some similarity and some more. We got two passives here. The prison has, Paul and Silas are in prison. They've had their song service. They have been had their prayer meeting. And the earthquake breaks this prison open, and all the doors are opened, and the keeper of the prison says, "My life is gone," and you're going to kill him. He's going to kill himself. He's going to commit suicide because he was sure they'd all gone, and God says, "Don't do yourself in. Oops, don't do yourself harm, for we're all here." And he called for a light, and he ran, and he fell before him, and he says in verse 30, he brought him out and he says, "Sirs." And when you look at this word "sirs," it's kurioi, masters. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to get someone else to save me? Does that sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? There's a Gentile, a pagan Gentile. He's never heard of Jesus Christ before. He's had whatever gods are common to the Macedonian area around Philippi. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" That is a normal human reaction. And so what do they say? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house will be saved," if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have, "What must I do to be saved?" He understood that. Another passive, "And you will be saved in your house." There's a pair of them here. Doesn't say he had to do one thing. But that was a normal human reaction. You know, if somebody gets in trouble, what do you know what I mean? And they're unsaved, they will say, "What do I need to do? What do I need to do?" And you just have to say, "Believe." And remember, faith is not a work. Romans 4, 5. Faith is not a work. Just believe. And then in verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." In other words, Paul and Silas presented the gospel and much more. And the question that comes that may have been asked that we don't know out of 31 was, "What do I need to believe about Jesus Christ?" And that takes us to 1 Corinthians 15. Then let's go back to chapter 15, and I just want to touch this. I've been laying a little foundation for this as we've gone. In Acts 15, they show up at Jerusalem, Paul does, for this council. And the reason they went was because they had a problem in 1427. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So they had gone back to Antioch, and there they abode for a long time with the disciples. And so they went back to Antioch, and they said, look at all of these Gentiles that were saved. They really were. And certain men from which came from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you do not have the power to be saved. There's our passive. Except you be circumcised, you do not have the power to be saved. See, there's another word added. Circumcise, power, added to the do. And so they were forcing circumcision upon those who were Gentiles and said, Paul's ministry is of no value because you have a whole lot of Gentiles that have not been circumcised, therefore they cannot have been saved. God wouldn't save them that way. And so they have quite a discussion. You can see it's translated the AV. It's no small dissension and disputation. So they go to Jerusalem. And in verse 5 it says, but there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command they keep the law of Moses. So they were trying to make this work of circumcision. Do you realize there are people in Christendom that are just as strong in this matter of circumcision as the Jews were? And you say, I don't know anybody that has their circumcisers. Well, they don't call them circumcisers, they call them baptizers. Because under many, many denominational positions, they believe that baptism for the church is the circumcision of Israel. And so if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. They have that same attitude, that same idea in this matter. The idea of doing something, the idea of performing a specific act, empowering someone to be saved, giving them power, is an ongoing thing. And I think that's something we can learn from the, you know, John's gospel anticipates somebody being saved. Acts tells us that, yeah, there were people being saved. There were Gentiles and Jews. And that salvation was only by God. And that's why I like to say in Ephesians 2, it is salvation by God through faith. By God by grace through faith. Because of these passives. Some of you may have wondered why I tend to do that. It's because of these passives related to salvation. So we live in a day where there are a lot of people that want to do something for salvation. But when you're passive, you didn't do anything. It wasn't because you raised a hand. It wasn't because you walked an aisle. It wasn't because you prayed a prayer. The only reason you were saved is because God reached down and saved you. God was the one that saved you. And there may have been some things that you did, and like I said earlier, and I've said before, and that is, you know, the first time you ever prayed a prayer that was really heard was when you said, thank you, Father, for saving me. Maybe you didn't do that, but it's interesting, as soon as you got saved, then he would listen, and not until then. So I trust that this has given us a little bit of background with these passives. We've got passive subjunctives. We've got passive future indicatives. Got a big mix of things grammatically. But I think it just gives, I'm working background. And then we're going to work a little bit further in in past tense. By the time we get through, I trust you say, I know I could do absolutely nothing for my salvation. It was all done for me. Every element of it was done for me. Thank you, Father. We so appreciate it. We're thankful for our salvation in the past. You know exactly when you saved us. Some of us can't give a date or an hour, maybe even a year. But we look back and we say, God saved me. I didn't do it. There's no monumental work that I did to be saved. It was the monumental work done on Calvary that was applied the moment I was saved. Oh, what a blessing it is that you saved people and that we were those who were graced in that salvation. May we appreciate it a great deal as we go through this week and as we come to the Thanksgiving time. May our hearts be filled with thanks because we have spiritual blessings far, far, far beyond that which an unbeliever has. And we have so much to be thankful for. In Christ's name, amen.